morning. This morning we're reading from Romans 1, verses 18 to 25. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creatures rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen.
Thanks, Pat. If you weren't here last week, the verse right in front of what Pat just read is what Paul, the hope that we have in verses 16 and 17, that the hope of the gospel, that the entire book of Romans is written and unpacks. And so I wanted to just review that before we dive in. And because in verse 17, he said, "For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed. A righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith." And so the summary that the gospel reveals the righteous one, that the Christ, that in Jesus, in the sense of everything about God and his attributes, as he is true righteousness and he is the righteous one, found perfectly in the person of Jesus Christ. But he also offers it. So there's a gift of righteousness as the gospel reveals the righteous one, but also the gift that's offered. Righteousness to all who place their trust in him. And so this is the power that he's setting forth, is the power of God to heal hearts of men and women, to give us liberty and freedom from the bondage of evil in our lives. And that power of the gospel, from that of the that comes the righteousness of God, is a sense of worth. It gives significance and meaning to our life, that something means to be human is look for meaning and purpose, and it's found in him. But it also frees us from the control of sin, from the meaninglessness of despair and guilt. And that's what he's so excited. He goes, "I got to tell everybody everywhere that they need to know this gospel." And he's preaching it in the first century, in 55 through 57 AD, and he's talking to a church in the Roman Empire. The Rome's probably about 1 million people, with a church of maybe 100 to 200 people. And he says, everybody needs to know this. And yet he pivots. And so this is I wanted you to see that, because he's talking about the gospel reveals this good news of Jesus, and it's revealed in the gospel. But then the very next thing he talks about is something else that's revealed. And so that goes to the question, and he's going to ask it, that he's going to address it, is what in the world is the problem? When somebody says, you know, what in the world is the problem? And it's all that's, the question is being asked today by people with no faith, with people with faith in other things. But everybody, in all of this wrangling and tension, people actually agree on one thing. They do. That there is a huge problem. that the world is unraveling. Nobody seems to disagree with that. And so, you know, and then so sometimes when we say it's a really big problem or we're really upset about it, we say, what in the world is the problem? Or what in God's name is the problem? Getting closer. Getting closer. Because it's leaving when we leave God out of it. But this is what Paul is addressing, and he's asking, why must the righteous live by faith? Why is this the only way to be in right standing with God? He's going to spend the next three chapters showing us why we need God to give us righteousness and why we can't get it on our own. But what he does is it presents a very dark picture of humanity. But it's on this backdrop that's really dark is how we're able to see the gospel and why it's good news. And so he's writing, and remember, he wrote this letter, he's writing it to the church in Rome, who's got two groups of people that the Jews had been kicked out of Rome by the emperor, all Jews, whether they were Christian or not. Now they're coming back in, and yet the church is largely led by Gentiles. And so, but the Jews coming back, they were the ones that, they have the Old Testament, that's really the Bible that they had, and that describes who God is. And so no one else had that. And yet the Gentiles were claiming Christ, but they had Jews coming in and basically arguing how, as far as all these, the law that they had. And so he's trying to unite these two people because this is where he's launching to the rest of the nations, and it has to be a unified church. But this morning, as we look at this, what I'm going to break this up, and the scripture that you read this morning, is there is an importance for us when we talk about renewing our mind and what's the problem, that the church of Jesus Christ have a grasp of the problem itself. Because when people ask that, you know, just somebody today or the other day was telling me what was wrong with what's going on, and it was all related to a political party, and then someone else related it to a particular candidate, or what have you. But there's all these solutions of what the problem is, and I'm going to, you know, the Bible talks about the need to renew our mind, and so I lifted three things as I meditated on this passage. To lift out this morning from this is particularly because there is a skewed view on these three things that can lead us to a skewed view of what's wrong. And so when you think about these things, number one, God's righteous wrath, all people's unrighteousness, and destructive pride. All of those are in the text that Pat read this morning that is a part of that unpacking this problem and our need for righteousness that we can't get on our own. So I want to just to begin with that first one, God's righteous wrath. What do you think of? Just the first thing that comes to your mind. You're out on a street corner, you're talking to somebody, and you think of, what do you think of when you think of God's wrath? What comes to mind? Is it positive? Is it basically a caricature, or do you have, or maybe even bad experiences? I want to talk a little bit about this because this is where his entire hinge focuses on God's wrath. You remember what we started? He said that in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, right? So that's his whole gospel is like the whole gospel in the sense of it. In the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. And then he pivots and said, now what else is being revealed right now is the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness. When you think about God and his righteous wrath, usually there's two ditches that when we think of this, daily expressions among people. People tend to like think of God's wrath is if in two poles of either lightning bolt and coming after you and can't wait to come after you with a wrath that seems like almost an unhealthy wrath, like somebody who had abusive wrath. Or the other one is a toothless wrath where there really isn't any wrath at all. And what the Bible talks about God's wrath is his settled, fair, right anger, and it's a present reality. It says it is being revealed. It is being revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. The reason why is that the Bible does... God is not wrath. In 1 John 4:8, the Bible says that God is love. He is not wrath, but he does have wrath. Why? Because a loving God must have wrath. In order to be a loving God, he must have wrath. People today want a God they don't have to fear, supposing that he would be more loving than one who gets upset when people don't please him. But a lot of times we can take the wrath of God and relate it to our own human experience. You know, when you think of growing up as a kid, how many of you ever had anybody say, your mother say to you, you wait till your father gets home? Mm-hmm. You know, and that consequences. There were consequences. And some of us, I mean, none of us as earthly fathers are perfect. And so, you know, and so sometimes you can have that directed toward if somebody is abusive or they lost their temper, and we think of somebody bellowing and upset and red-faced, and we can sometimes, like, well, that's not fair of God. But ultimately, if God is loving, he must have wrath. Because a God of love must hate anything that harms those he loves. Can you imagine just in a situation where a parent, where they totally disregard their kid being abused and has no feelings toward it? We would not feel loved. So a God of love must take action to protect the innocent against the malicious. He must mean business when he declares certain actions off limits. And so the two things that he specifically cites here are ungodliness and unrighteousness. And there's two things here. The lack of ungodliness has to do with lack of reverence. Godliness is, the verb comes from, that means to kind of withdraw or to bow to. And this has to do with a lack. It's just meaning irreverent. As ungodliness is acting like he's not there, like ignoring him. That's ungodliness, that there's no respect toward accountability. And then unrighteousness also is relationship to God and people. But both of these verbs or words have to do with a relationship problem. So the first thing is that his holy and a righteous wrath, and that's the problem because it's being revealed. And to be concerned about it, and so the question is, why and how? Well, I've kind of answered the why as far as because he's loving and he's just. And so he has to have wrath in order to be just. But then, okay, but how? It says it's being revealed. Well, we'll get into that as we move along, but part of it, as it's being revealed, it says in verse 25, where he says that he gave them up. He gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies. And so part of God's wrath is simply letting you have what you want. Just giving you over. And it's like, you want it? And it's like the lust has to do with basically an unnatural desire. No, I don't just desire it. I really, 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 really desire it. I really want it. And we see that in the history of Israel, that he would just get fine. You want it so bad, that's what you want. And then part of that is, part of his wrath is the consequences. The wrath of God is the consequences of sin. When we sin and we reap the consequences, there's that present wrath. Now, we're talking about that the Bible's going to talks about in Christ, that we're saved from the wrath that is to come, that if you are in Christ, but you can experience it just by sin. And so just encouraging people, you know, and so there's something about, like, when we don't want to trust him, we worry. And when we worry, we can develop ulcers, you know. And so, well, just go ahead and keep worrying. Well, that's reaping a destructive lifestyle because I choose not to trust in him. And so respecting and understanding that holy wrath is like, when I choose not to trust him, when I choose to live on my own accord, that I am going to reap a righteous wrath in the sense of the consequences of that sin. So there's nothing necessarily loving to sit there and continue to champion or to encourage people to go ahead and stay in that. And I'm going to come back to some of this wrath and the idea of God's wrath. But it's a holy and it's a righteous wrath because he is loving. And so the way that it's expressed is against people's unrighteousness. And the Bible says, and this is the second thing I want us to consider this morning in this passage, that we struggle with is all people's unrighteousness. Because the scripture says there, it says that who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what is known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. Now, you remember, Paul is writing and saying that everybody on the planet is guilty, because what is true about God is plain to them. Even though they didn't have the scripture, the Old Testament scripture that you have that tells them all about who God is, he said, no, he's making the case, no, everybody is guilty of unrighteousness because they have suppressed the truth about God. Because when it comes, Tim Keller says it this way. He says, what Paul is saying here is that when it comes to the knowledge of God, we know, but sometimes we don't know because we don't want to know. We know, when it comes to the knowledge of God, we know, but sometimes we don't know because we don't want to know. That sounds kind of confusing. Here's an illustration that kind of illuminates that. This was during near the end of World War II. The first town with a concentration camp that the Allied forces liberated was a town called Ohrdruf, Germany. The Nazis had tried to get rid of any evidence of the camp, but the Allied soldiers got there before they could do this, and the American GIs witnessed hundreds of dead bodies. It was the first concentration camp that they had witnessed. A few hours later, General Patton arrived, and he promptly vomited upon witnessing the scene. The next day, Patton brought the mayor of Ohrdruf and his wife to see for themselves what they had to have known what was happening in their town. He ordered the mayor and every able body in the town to dig graves for each body. After they dug the graves and conducted a funeral for the deceased, Patton found out that the mayor and his wife had hung themselves. Before their death, they left a note that read, "We didn't know, but we knew. We didn't know, but we knew. We know," says Keller, "but we don't know because we don't want to know. The truth is too uncomfortable and would demand too much change. So subconsciously, we choose not to know." This is experienced so often right now with just like how you can tune to a radio station or a news station to get the information that you want. But you do not want to go to another because you don't want to hear it. I have these conversations with people that tell me everything that's going wrong in the world and all kinds of messages and stuff like that, and I hear about it and about the country and this, but it's coming from a vacuum of all the same information. And it's like, and this is why the CNN, the CEO of CNN was fired after a month because he tried to bring in multiple views. No, I don't want to hear it. I don't want to hear it. I don't want to have a discussion about it. I just want to hear what I want to hear. That's a way of suppressing truth, is I don't want to hear anything but what I want to hear. This unrighteousness, and especially related to God and our unrighteousness, and his case that he makes here is from creation. It says that for what can be known about God is plain to them. How? Because God has shown it to them. How? For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power, his divine nature, have been clearly perceived. When? Ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made, they are without excuse. A huge, huge relationship boundary recognizing in the sense of people, meaning creator, created. Maker, made. Who, whose? It begins with that question and recognizing that there is a creator who made all things. And recognizing my relationship to this earth and the things around it as both created. But creation testifies to its creator. The psalmist said in Psalm 19, "The heavens declare the glory of God." Night after night, speech goes forth, all in Psalm 19. But creation can only testify to its creator. And what this is saying, and that they were without excuse, is that we deny that there is a creator. And you have that, and with the importance of that, and how people try to suppress that, and in the sense of how God made things, he made them for, and our accountability to him. So there's this element of acknowledging him as our creator, and that as his our creator, that we have a purpose, and to look for our purpose to him. And Paul is making the case that everyone in their unrighteousness tends to suppress that. And he's going to go on, and we'll look at this a little bit later, but the problem being is just the lack of God. I think about when I don't get into all the creation debates, because I think sometimes they can get misguided, because they get about winning versus just trying to be apologetic in how they reveal God. But there were some very bright people who make the case, because creation is so, this world is so wired for life. Stephen Hawking, his words, even as an atheist, admitted in his words, yes, it does seem wired for life. You know, that how everything is absolutely crafted for life, like oxygen at 20-some percent. If it would be like 6% more or something like that, don't light a match, you know. It's very, very, very fine-tuned. Everything about this world is. And from the just the Hubble telescope and how it revealed just how massive and bigger than they ever thought, we have this ability to see and how the heavens declare the glory of God. But also, from the smallest, the beauty of a rose petal with dew on it in the morning, down to the smallest, to DNA. Like we find DNA in things 3,000 years old, and we can with the ability of the complexity, that creation, and that this, so much so that, not even getting into the Darwin arguments, because they never made an argument for origin. They always claimed they didn't know, which is why some scientists who are atheists have claimed that life here was seeded by aliens from another planet. Do you see the suppression? They're saying another life seeded life here, just not God. Aliens, well, what kind of aliens? We don't know. But life from another planet, but just not God. Why? Suppressing the truth. So, and one thing that you need to know, and I'm going to let you in on a little bit of a secret here, is that this struggle, first I'll say this. The irony is, and I like the way Malcolm Muggeridge said it, is the depravity of man is at once the most empirically verifiable fact, but at the same time, the most intellectually resisted fact. The depravity of man is at once the most empirically verifiable reality. You can look at history. You can open up the daily newspaper. It just is day after day, just following ourselves around. It is the most empirically verifiable fact, yet intellectually, it is the most resisted fact. And so people struggle with that, but what Paul is doing here, and I want you to know this, is, do you see all those theys? This is from, there was an intertestament book called The Wisdom of Solomon. Much of this is from that. And so the Jews, see, they looked at the other nations. The other nations didn't have the written word about who God is. And so when they talked about the other nations, this is kind of like a Jewish stereotype of all the other nations that didn't have been entrusted with the knowledge of God. And so the Jews who are getting this in this, the Jewish Christians who are in this church are getting this. They're like, yeah, yeah, they are without excuse. They did not honor God or give thanks to Him. They became futile in their thinking, their foolish hearts. They became fools. God gave them to the lust of their hearts to impurity, because they, that's not very threatening to me. Why? Because it's they, not we. And this is like, that's why it's like, you know, you can get on to somebody, go to a talk show where they're, if it's ranting against the progressives or conservatives, you know, and you're sitting there, you're caught up in that, yeah, preach it, preach it, preach it, preach it, right? Well, that's what the amen's there for. It's kind of like they're just getting into a lather and right, and they do this, this, and this, and this, and amen, preach it. That's the problem, see, is, and then just, I want you to, because what he's doing is he's sucking them in. He's sucking them in totally, because, and they're there, because that's, they're giving the amen. Well, I'm going to let you in on a secret, because, it's not a secret, but we're going to get there in a couple of weeks, but after they're sitting there saying, yeah, they, he gets done with this section, and especially next week, because we're going to cover some of the things that talk about giving them over and unnatural desires and some of that stuff that's very contemporary in the culture wars regarding human sexuality, and that it does list it as sin. But it's easy to sit there and say, yeah, they're very guilty of sin. And then all of a sudden you go, therefore you have no excuse. Ooh. You who judges. So easy to hop into the judge's seat, and that belongs to the Lord. And that is where these culture wars fail, because no, it's like if you're in and you're stepping into his seat, because it's like, no, it condemns, and that's what he's going to do, is it's like we all stand. The wrath of God is revealed, and it's like who has not experienced the wrath of God in their life, meaning through the consequences of your sin. Have I reaped consequences because of sin in my life? Yes. Okay, well, I have experienced the wrath of God in my life. It's a righteous wrath. Why? God will not be mocked. God will not be mocked. And so there is a righteous that wrath that comes from that. And see, this is why it's so important to understand as far as like to not suppress the truth even in your own life, because ultimately, the gospel reveals the righteous one who is willing to offer you righteousness. And it's just so easy to think, I've got a righteousness of my own. You know the youth group chant, I don't cuss, I don't smoke, I don't chew, at least in front of you. We can hide our bad parts. And all of a sudden, you know, you can grow up in the church and you can have a lot of things. You don't have a lot of messiness in your life by God's grace because you've been exposed to, as far as God's truth and a righteousness and recognizing that's destruction in that. Don't go down that path. But then all of a sudden you can start thinking that it's you. And this is why Jesus, the people that missed Jesus were the ones that were looking for him. The scribes and the Pharisees, he was when he was dining with Matthew's friends, the tax collectors and the sinners, they asked him, why does he eat tax collectors and sinners? And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. And this is why this darkness and the God's wrath is being revealed and unrighteousness. And yes, it's easy to see what's wrong in this world with the unrighteousness of other people. And looking in the mirror and saying, I'm not the problem. And it's like that is what a lot of people who were looking for the redemption of Israel, and they missed Jesus. Because of that, they suppress the truth and their own need. And that's why Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for what? Righteousness. Why? Because they will be satisfied. Satisfied not in a righteousness of my own, which will either give you anxiety or arrogance. And pride cometh before the fall. But satisfied in a righteousness that is not my own, but a longing that he has put there. And that's why Augustine said, our hearts are always restless until they find their rest in thee. And so, in your own self-righteousness, you have no need for Christ. Deny the problem, and there's nothing that can be done about it. But admit the problem, and at once there's a possibility of a solution. But it would be wrong, and John Stott said this, it would be wrong to seek to induce guilty feelings in people artificially. But because sin and guilt are universal, we cannot leave people alone in their false paradise of supposed innocence. It is this plain and also unpopular principle which lies behind Paul's writing in this entire last half chapter of the book of Romans. So all people's unrighteousness, God's wrath, God's holy and righteous wrath, allowing your mind to be renewed as the world of the problem is that is it's his wrath that we're that's being reaped because of unrighteousness. And the other thing is, the last one that I want to draw out this morning in the scripture is destructive pride. See, that pride is something that human pride is being is elevated today in a self-expressive where self-individualism and expressive individualism, where knowing yourself, above all things, know yourself, where everything that we're talking about, the destruction of God's wrath, of the destructive pride of unrighteousness, it flows from not and suppressing the truth about God and not knowing him. And so even in our culture today, this idea of just know yourself, it's like, well, no, you need to know God. Then you will find yourself. But this destructive pride is, it begins with not glorying in God. And I say not glorying because it says, for though they knew God, they did not honor. And the Greek word doxa, where we get like doxology, it's like where it's like glory, they did not glory in him as God or give thanks. You see, the lack of thanksgiving, the lack of gratitude, the lack of glorying in him, ultimately what he's saying, it's a worship problem. It is a worship problem. You and I were made, again, going to creation, you were made to worship. Look at the person next to you and say, you were made to worship. So, you are all worshipers. Every single person that has breath is a worshiper and is worshiping. They are. There are no non-worshipers, period. However, it is what you are worshiping in. Well, what are you worshiping? What is worship? Honoring or glorying? Can I ask you, what do you glory in? I'll give you I went to the dictionary, because we don't use that word a lot. I wrote glory as a verb. And the dictionary said, it means to take great pleasure in. To glory in is to take great pleasure in, to exult in, to rejoice in, to delight in, to revel in, to relish, to savor, to greatly enjoy, to take great pride in, to preen oneself on, to be proud of, to be boast about, to get a kick out of, to get a thrill out of. What is the opposite to feel ashamed of? Oh, interesting. That's why Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And so this destructive pride, in the sense, because what it does is it leads to it not honoring. And again, remember, we start with the idea of suppressing the truth and God's wrath is being revealed because they didn't recognize him as creator. Okay, that's general revelation. I mean, everybody's got creation to see that he made this and all of that, and that there's creation and a creator. And so there's that. Here this is not honoring him and not glorying in him. And so because of that, because we are worshipers, and if you're not going to worship him, that destructive pride leads to the destructive idolatry. They became futile in their thinking because of the fact that they did not glory in God or give thanks. We don't like ingratitude when we see someone has been given a gift and they're ungrateful, but that's where this begins. It says they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. We don't like the word foolish, and we would probably condemn God, tell him that he's politically incorrect. But the Hebrews and the Greeks, the Hebrews had four different words for this, and the Greeks did too. There was four different words, and actually their foolish hearts, they became fools. It says, calamity wise, they became fools, where we get the word moron from. but it's very much basically just choosing to ignore what we know, suppressing the truth. And so claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, birds, animals, and creeping things. And so this is a picture basically is because, and you're probably thinking like, I don't worship creeping things. I step on creeping things. That's what those ignorant people did in ancient times. At least that's that I've seen them bow at statues of weird stuff, and we're more sophisticated than that. No, not really. It's just, what's going on is creator, creation. Instead of worshiping creator, creation worships itself and looks around at creation and describes and makes God out of, oh, this is what God is like, and whether it's the pantheon of the Greek pantheon or whatever, it's all of these different taking on wings or animal combining, and you know, oh, this guy can fly, but all of that is just ultimately taking and create and making creation itself, inverting worship, creation worshiping itself. And ultimately, as the pinnacle of creation, people are God's pinnacle of creation, that we just turned worship inward and worship ourselves. And then the destruction and the wrath that follows, they became fools. And the flowed from that. You know, Egypt worshipped the Ra was the god of the sun. The Nile, they had their god. But all of these are creations, that taking creation and worshiping creation itself and turning inward on it. Everything that we're experiencing, the problems in this world, flow from this. And the reason why it's important for us is to take time is, do you understand that? Do I understand that ultimately worship is the problem, and lacking claiming a righteousness of our own rather than only one righteous, and seeking to point people to Him? You think of all of the problems going on right now on the street. How appealing does that necessarily sound to somebody? Like, well, what we really need is people need to find Jesus. Well, that would be good. That would be good. But what we really need is, we got this election, or we have these issues, and we need to get, or the same thing was going on in the first century. As far as understanding that all of this problem, and that everything that everybody has, our solutions are always going to fail if it doesn't begin with coming to Him and submitting to Him. So finally, destruction and God's wrath, and we see this where, and this leads us into where we're going next week, and I'm going to just kind of tie it off here, but it's important to see. It says, this is where God's wrath is. God, therefore, after all of this, God gave them up in the lusts, and the lusts, a lot of times we think of sexual lust, but that's just any unnatural desire, like, no, I have to have it, and you can have that. And we understand how that works, is there's something that you have to have. If it's something financially, if it's a thing or a friend, that I have to be their friend, or I have to have this now. I have to have this house now, or I have to have this relationship or this person or this job, and anything you ultimately desire, and it ends up causing problems in your life. And there's that flow from that. But part of God's wrath is like saying, well, if that's what you really want, then you can have it. And then he talks about to the dishonoring of their bodies amongst themselves. And this is natural because they didn't honor God. They chose not to honor God. And so reaping the dishonor amongst themselves because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie. And there's idolatry. They worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And that is where, just foundationally, where God's wrath flows, because, and we see that in the Old Testament from Israel, where they God would let them have. Fine, you want it, go after it. And then they would reap it, especially in the book of Judges, over and over and over again. That, what in the world is the problem, is a worship problem, and all of our unrighteousness that invites wrath, and that's reaping because he is just. But coming back to the hope, I wanted to end this morning coming back to the gospel again, but I do want to know that, is that, can I just ask you, what do you glory in? What do you glory in? You know, we just got done where it says God gave them up in the lusts of their heart to the sin. And yet we see God, who did not spare his own son, but what? Gave him up for us all. How will he not also with him graciously give him all things? Because ultimately, he paints this dark picture, because, and why it's so important, because to understand that asking people what's the problem, they don't necessarily, God isn't what's going to come to mind. I just read this morning early from the New York Times, this person was talking about a running club, and she's Erin Shields. She's from the Venice Running Club, and they're good community. This is what she said. She said that the community that in the running club felt similar to the one that she found at church as a child. Quote, "Religion gives you a group of people who are willing to take action and help you at any time, be there in your corner and support you and celebrate you," she said. "The run club gives you that too." Well, okay, so just listening, and I don't mean to pick on her, because this is what we do. I mean, we were like, this. I have a need, and there's a lot of brokenness, and there's a lot of, ever since COVID especially, but people are hungry. We're also made for community. We need each other, and so there's a brokenness there, and so we look for something that will help us with that brokenness, but you notice how God is not in it. That it's not broken fellowship with God. It's, I've got broken fellowship and I need community. And yet, there's a greater need. There's a greater one. And that's that need for fellowship and community with God. And that's ultimately what we have in the gospel in Jesus. Because ultimately, when you see in the gospel, is that God's righteousness is not a standard he judges by, but a gift that he gives. His righteousness is not a standard, but a gift that he gives to us. It shows you and I that even though all of us alike have turned away from God and our hearts have grown selfish, wicked, corrupt, that God keeps coming after us. The gospel shows us something about God and that creation could never show us, that God is a faithful, pursuing Father who wouldn't let us go after we rejected him. And when it came time to pour out his judgment, he poured it out first on himself. And he will release us from that, our punishment, if we accept that and trust it. Would you pray with me? Lord, there are so many real problems that are in front of us that can seem so clear and overwhelming, and yet, Lord, you paint this truth in the gospel and the letter to the Romans of your God's wrath that is being revealed right now and that people are experiencing. And Lord, you are calling people to yourself. That their greatest need is you, a relationship with you, and your righteousness. That is a gift. And to know you, and to grow in that knowledge, to experience your peace, your presence, your power. And Lord, we desire to grow in that and to live that and to be a light for the community, not a righteousness of our own. Lord, give us humility as worshipers of you that we do not proclaim a righteousness of our own. But Lord, forgive us when we proclaim falsely problems that are not people's greatest problem. Lord, help us to glory in you, that you are truly our glory and our crown, Lord, something that has just been gifted to us. That we would just revel in how we have just the luxurious, how richly graced you have given, blessed us in Christ. And that we would give voice to that, to the hope that we have. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen. Let's stand up this morning once again. And we hear a lot about worship, so I think it is time for us to respond in the right way to worship our God. Amen. Amen.